Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be going through the first 17 chapters in Exodus. Today begins Act 2 and chapter 4 on God's unfolding story. We have seen already that God uses unlikely characters to tell his story and accomplish his purposes. And today, we're going to see another unlikely or unusual character. We saw Abraham and Sarah, who were an infertile, older couple who God used to populate the earth. We've seen Joseph, a slave and an ex-con that God used to rescue God's people from a horrible famine and perhaps the annihilation of the entire nation. This week's unlikely character is Moses. How many of you have had an opportunity already to read chapter 4 in the story? Good. Well, then you realize that Moses is fortunate to even be alive. Israel was living in Egypt at this time, and they were slaves when Moses was born. And the Pharaoh of Egypt had been growing increasingly concerned with the number of Israelites. They numbered somewhere between 2 and 3 million at this point. Certainly we see God's prophecy, God's promise of them becoming a great nation, innumerable like the stars, was certainly occurring. But, you know, Pharaoh thought that this was great for the economy because basically they were free labor. But the sheer number of them began to concern him. They began to become a threat in his mind to his kingdom. So in response to this, he ordered that every Hebrew boy that was born was to be put to death. When it came time for Moses to be born, his mother Jochebed just couldn't bring herself to have him be killed. So she hides him for 3 months. And she hides his cries and his normal activity. But after 3 months, it's just too much. And she doesn't want to just kill him, and so she comes up with a plan. She knows that Pharaoh's daughter every day goes down to the Nile River to bathe at the same time. So Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3 picks up the story. It says, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Well, Pharaoh's daughter finds him and she brings him home and somehow convinces her father to let him keep this little Hebrew boy and raise him as her son. Perhaps Pharaoh thought, what's one little Jewish boy going to do? And if it keeps my little girl happy, it's worth it. So Pharaoh's daughter brings him home and names him Moses, which means to draw out of the water. Perhaps God preserved Moses' life because he had a plan and a purpose for this simple Jewish boy. So Moses grew up in the palace as royalty, and he did this even though he was a Hebrew. Well, somewhere along the way, as he was growing up into a young man, Moses realizes that he's really not an Egyptian prince, but rather he's the son of a Hebrew slave. And this realization is going to have a great effect upon Moses' life. Well, one day when he was visiting Goshen as an officer of the court, he sees this Hebrew slave being physically abused by his Egyptian slave master. And this anger overtakes Moses, and he fights and kills this Egyptian slave master. Well, as soon as he realizes what he's done, he kind of looks around to see who saw what he did. And he noticed that it was just a few other Hebrew slaves who happened to notice it. And he figured that they would never talk and he would get away with it. He was probably safe. But he's mistaken. Word gets back to Pharaoh. Exodus 2 verse 15 says this. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. So Moses' response is to run away. He runs away to Midian. He hides there and he hopes to escape from persecution. This exile, self-imposed, was for 40 years. Now you're going to hear 40 years again in the life of Moses in the days ahead. Keep track of that. He lives in the hills surrounding Midian as a shepherd, which is close to his Hebrew ancestors, but he is always hiding away from Pharaoh, always trying to keep ahead. You know, we've seen this before already, that life is changing rapidly for Moses. He has gone from a prince in the palace to a lowly shepherd. He went from living with all the luxuries that you can imagine in the palace to a nomadic lifestyle as a shepherd, day after day, for 40 years. Finally, one day, God comes and speaks to Moses through a burning bush. Now, this communication by God was miraculous, but it was also personal. It was very specific to Moses. You see, the bush burned, but it never burned up. It was never consumed. Moses was left with absolutely no doubt that it was God who was speaking to him. And this is what God said in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. God said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." You know, Moses is probably thinking at this point, it's about time. I noticed it 40 years ago, and I did something about it. And I've been waiting for you, God, to recognize the injustice that's being done against your people, Israel. But then in verse 10, he discovers that God's solution to this problem involves him. Exodus 3:10 says, God says, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now, this announcement by God caught Moses completely off guard. And what follows is a typical conversation that you and I might have if we were in Moses' spot. You see, Moses completely felt like he was out of touch, that he couldn't carry out the plan, that he was inadequate to the task that God had called him to. Moses said this to God, "Who am I? I can't stand against Pharaoh." The very thought of this filled Moses with fear, and he had this overwhelming sense of inadequacy. God's response to this objection was simply, "I will be with you." It was the same reassuring answer that God gave to Joseph when he was Potiphar's slave, when he was wrongly accused of rape and was imprisoned. But Moses, instead of being reassured, continues to argue with God by revealing that he won't be able to answer their questions. But God says to him, "I'll give you the answers. When you need them, I will give them to you. I am who I am." You see, the God who created the universe and everything in it certainly can answer a few questions from Pharaoh. But even this did not reassure Moses. So God added that he would do great things in and through Moses. But Moses still isn't convinced, and he tries to find an escape clause for God's plan for his life. He continues to emphasize that he's nothing special, and he's certainly not up to the task that God has given to him. In fact, "God, did you know I'm just a lowly shepherd? And God, did you know that the Israelites, why would they follow just a lowly shepherd?" I can picture God in heaven sighing and saying, "Moses, I'm going to give you three miracles that you can use to convince the Israelites to follow you. So first one, God says to Moses, throw down your staff. Now that's not, you know, the guys in his office that he's supervising. That's staff as a stick, right? I want to make sure we're on the same page. He says, throw it down. And immediately it becomes a snake. And God says to him, pick it up by the tail. Now, I don't know if Moses had watched Animal Planet or not. But I know that by picking it up by the tail, that leaves the business end to come around and bite you. But Moses tentatively does as God instructs. And as soon as he does, it turns back to a staff. That was the first miracle. The second one is this. God tells Moses to put his hand inside of his coat. Now, that seemed innocent enough, but I bet there was a little bit of fear in Moses' heart from the first innocent. Anyway, so he did it. He put it inside his coat, and when he pulled his hand out, it was covered with this ugly, oozing sores of leprosy. And after a moment of panic, God tells him to put his hand back inside. I'm sure Moses is going, he fooled me once. I'm not, you know. But he did. He put it back inside. And when he pulled it out again, Moses' hand was back to normal, fully functioning. Well, finally, the third miracle that God gave to Moses to convince the Israelites to follow him was this. He said, listen, if they still don't believe you after these first two, then go down to the Nile River, get a little bit of water from the Nile River, and pour it on the ground. As it touches the ground, God says, it will turn to blood, and that will convince them. Well, you know, those three miracles are pretty powerful. I think that that might just work. But Moses wasn't convinced. These three miracles tell us something about Moses, but they also tell us something about God. It reveals something significant that we need to keep in mind, and that is this, that God will never ask you to do something that he doesn't equip you to do. God will never ask you to do something that he doesn't enable you to accomplish. But Moses is stubborn, and he's still not convinced. Chapter 4 and verse 10 says, Moses said to God, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who made him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. Most people believe that this was a real problem, that Moses had a speech impediment. Likely he was a stutterer. See, all the previous excuses God saw right through. But Moses finally used the trump card, the legitimate issue that in his mind disqualified him from confronting Pharaoh and leading Israel. But notice God's response. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Moses finally came to the point where he was out of excuses. And so he says, I don't want to do it. Just get somebody else to do it. And the Bible tells us in response that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Now listen, I can tell you that that is not a good thing. Moses should have been going, uh-oh, I've done it this time. God says basically to Moses this, I tried to do it your way. Now, this is how it's going to happen. You are going to lead Israel out of Egypt with a mass exodus, and I'm going to have your brother Aaron be your spokesman, and take care of all the news conferences that go along with it. I'll tell you what to say, and you tell Aaron what to say, and he'll tell them. Let me just pause here to highlight this. God's story always involves plans that are beyond our natural ability and our comfort zone. Let me repeat that. God's story always, not once in a while, not sometimes, God's story always involves plans that are beyond our natural ability and outside of our comfort zone. He's going to ask us to do things that we may feel inadequate to do or uncomfortable with. But if we do them, if we lean on God, if we follow his plan, his way, we will see amazing things happen, and we will accomplish far more than we could ever imagine or think. Because God will never ask you to do something without enabling you to do it. So let me ask you this question. What are you refusing to do that God has made clear to you he wants you to do? What are you arguing with God about? What is your self-doubt or feelings of inadequacy preventing you from doing in obedience to God's plan for your life? You know, I've read that the number two fear that Americans have is death. But the number one fear they have is public speaking. So that tells me a couple things. One, it tells me that we can kind of relate to Moses' fear. But the second thing it tells me is what Jerry Seinfeld said on reflecting upon this. He said, "We're more afraid of giving the eulogy at a funeral than being in the casket." Interesting perspective. Have you ever felt like Moses? Not me, Lord. You've got the wrong person. I can't make a difference in my neighborhood. You need to get somebody else. I can't communicate. I can't influence people in my workplace. Find somebody else who's a better communicator or someone who can answer people's objections and questions. Lord, you've got the wrong person. Find somebody else. To the God who made you, and to the God who knows the number of hairs on your head, which for some of us is not as many as others, did you just tell him that you have the wrong person? Really? When Moses puts out all of his excuses before God, God never said to him, "Oh, Moses, you're so humble." No, the Bible tells us that God got angry with Moses because this wasn't humility. It was insecurity. It was self-focus. It was false humility. It was a lack of faith in God. It was lack of faith that God knew what he was doing and that God wasn't making a mistake. You see, Moses was not focusing upon faith in God. He was focusing upon himself. Well, thankfully, Moses changes his mind and overcomes his insecurity and becomes obedient to God. He then goes to Pharaoh, who historians actually believe was Moses' half-brother. They grew up in the palace for 40 years as half-brothers. And he goes to Pharaoh, who he knew well but hadn't seen for 40 years. And God tells him to go to you, and he says, "Let my people go." Now, this was a defining moment, both for Pharaoh and for Israel and Egypt. It was a line that was drawn in the sand by God. And Pharaoh responds, "Since you made this request, here's what I'm going to do. And I wonder if in that moment, in that split second, that Moses kind of went, oh, phew, this may be easier than what I thought it was going to be. Instead, Pharaoh said that he was going to tell all the Israelite slaves that they needed to continue to make the same number of bricks that they had been making before, but now they had to go out in the fields and get the straw that had been provided for them by the Egyptians. See, up until this point, the Egyptians had supplied the Israelites with everything they needed to make the bricks. Not anymore. So, remember Moses' fear about the Israelites aren't going to follow me? Why would they follow me? I'm a shepherd. I'm not qualified. Do you think this helped? Can you imagine? How do you think the Israelites responded when they found out that Moses did this and he was the cause of it? I'm sure they were going, well, thanks for nothing, Moses. Some leader you are. And do you think Moses said to God, see, I told you, you have the wrong person. But Moses doesn't just give up. He keeps this series of appointments with Pharaoh on God's behalf. And the whole time he's trying to bring about Israel's freedom. And he's trying to soften Pharaoh's heart, but it doesn't work. 9 times he goes, and 9 times he fails, but we remember them each time because each one had a miraculous plague attached to it. The first time he went was the Nile River turns to blood. The second time there were frogs everywhere. Third time there were gnats everywhere. Fourth time there was a swarm of flies covering the land. The 5th time was diseased livestock. The 6th time was boils on the skin of all the Egyptians. The 7th time, there was a thunderstorm of hail. The 8th time, there was a swarm of locusts over the entire land. And the 9th time, there was darkness that covered the land 24/7. But none of these accomplished the end result that God was looking for. Finally, for the 10th time, Moses goes back, and we see some movement in Pharaoh's heart. This one hits pretty close to home. In fact, it hits into his own household. You see, after the 9th plague, and who can blame him, Pharaoh told Moses he never wanted to see his face again. No more meetings, no more of this. In fact, he said, the day I see your face again, I will surely put you to death. That's a good excuse not to go for the 10th time, don't you think? But surely now God will see that Moses was right all along and that he was the wrong person for the job. Surely God is going to relent and give Moses his walking papers. You tried, you did your best, but you failed. I'll find somebody better qualified. But no, that's not what happens. Moses looks back at Pharaoh and he said this. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark or any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Well, like the previous 9 plagues, this one came true exactly how Moses said it would. Every household in Egypt was affected by this tragedy. And this finally broke Pharaoh's heart. And the people of Egypt he believed in the power of God, and they relented and let him go. In our reading this week, you saw a phrase in this section that was repeated over and over and over again. And it was this: God said, and they will know that I am the Lord. So Pharaoh relents and he allows for the mass exodus of Israel to begin. These 3 million Israelites left Egypt that very night, lest Pharaoh would change his mind. Moses led them after about 450 years of slavery into freedom. And just as he promised, God directs Moses on a route that he would take them, and so he heads south. And if you look at a map, you will see that isn't the right direction to go. My GPS might send me that way, but it wouldn't get me the easiest way to get. It's not the right way. But everything was still going great. The people were ecstatic. Moses was confident. And God was pleased. And then Pharaoh changed his mind. Perhaps he got to thinking, who's going to make all the bricks for our building projects? Or who's going to do all our menial tasks for us? Maybe I acted in haste in letting the Israelites go. So he musters his army and sends them after Israel with the intent of bringing them back to Egypt as slaves. Now, I am pretty sure that announcement was met with great enthusiasm by all of Egypt. Remember, all of them had suffered the last plague. They had all been affected by that. And they were probably eager, really eager, to exact revenge on the Israelites whose God had caused it to happen. But in the meantime, Israel's moving slowly. 3 million people. I guess I picture them. You know, by the time the first person in line got moving and they had to stop for the day, I wonder if the last person in line got to where the first person was to begin the day. 3 million people. So they're moving slowly towards the Red Sea. And the rear guard has detected some dust. And they're pretty sure it's what they had feared all along, that it was the Egyptians. And at the same time, the front of the column has entered into this sheltered cove. And surrounding on three sides is the Red Sea. And immediately they recognize that they are surrounded and there is no escape route available to them. There's no fleet of ships that is waiting offshore for them to come. There's no army waiting to fight off the advancing Egyptian army. I imagine many of them were saying, you know, whose plan was this anyway? Oh, yeah. Hey, Moses. I can imagine saying, Moses, you idiot. Well, maybe not the idiot part. That was my interpretation. You idiot, we were better off in Egypt. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt for all of us? We're marching all this way for nothing. And oh, Moses, by the way, you're right. You're not a very good leader. Well, here's Moses' response. Chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to them, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." You know, if God had said to him, "You just need to turn around and fight," that would have been easier. But God didn't say that. You need only to be still. And in one of the most amazing miracles in the Bible, God instructs Moses to raise his staff and the Red Sea parts. The waters back up on either side and leave a path of escape for the Israelites. And God brings a strong wind that holds back the water. And they walk across, scripture says, on dry ground. At the same time, God miraculously slows down the pursuing Egyptian army that allows the 3 million Israelites to cross safely over. And the Bible tells us that as soon as the last person steps onto the distant shore, the Egyptian army arrives. And they start to cross over as they are eager to capture them and bring them back. And the scripture tells us that as soon as the entire Egyptian army is in the seabed, God stops the wind and the water flows back to normal and kills the entire army of Pharaoh. The Bible tells us that not one person survived. It was at this moment that Israel finally realized and fully accepted that they were free, that God had rescued them from captivity. They understood that God knew what he was doing all along. Months ago when he chose Moses, he knew it really wasn't a mistake. You see, God uses unusual and unlikely people to tell his story and accomplish his purposes. You see, in spite of all of Moses' objections, he was the perfect person for the job that God had planned. He was educated by the best in the world. He learned strategy and leadership by observation in Pharaoh's court. He learned how to manage complex systems and large number of people because of his task in the Egyptian palace. See, from birth, God had been preparing Moses to lead for these moments in Israel's life and for God's glory. Moses said, "I'm not qualified." God said, "Yes, you are, if you trust me." It was God who delivered Israel from slavery to freedom. And this is the lower story perspective. But the upper story view says this: it is God who delivers our people from despair to hope, from certain death to life. Israel was set free to be God's people. And it mirrors the same way that you and I are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we end this morning, I kind of want to go back. And I want to look at how God delivered Israel from the plague of death. On the last night of the 10th plague, on the night the angel of death visited all of Egypt, all the Israelites were commanded to eat bread without leaven because they didn't have any time for it to rise. They were also told to kill a lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts of their house. And this blood was to be a sign for the death angel who came to take the firstborn sons to pass over that house. That night there was a terrible cry of grief and sorrow that came from all the Egyptian households in the land. But in Goshen, which is the town where the Israelites lived, it was strangely silent because the death angel passed over each household because the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts. The blood signifies faith in God. The events of this night is called Passover. And actually, it's still celebrated today, because it celebrates the escape from death through the blood of the Lamb. For you see, it was the blood of the Lamb that protected Israel from this terrible plague. So fast forward a couple thousand years, and we learn that this was the same meal that Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed and before his crucifixion. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 and 8 say, "Then the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" It was on that night during the meal that Jesus took the Passover bread, he broke it, and he gave thanks for it and said, "This is my body." Then Jesus took the Passover cup and said, "This is my blood." at this moment, Jesus was bridging the Jewish tradition of the Passover with the transition of him being the Passover lamb for all of mankind, who came to rescue us from our sins so that death would pass over our lives. You see, God is rescuing us to be his people, to set us free to eternal life in his presence, and to set us apart to serve him now. It was Jesus, the Lamb of God, who paid the price of our sins. His death secured our eternal life. His sacrifice set us free from sin. Israel was wondering, how can we be saved from certain death? And today we ask the same question, and the answer is the same for us today as it was for the Israelites. It's by the blood of the Lamb. Just as Israel sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost so the angel of death would pass over them, we sprinkle the blood of Jesus Christ on our hearts, and we are forgiven. We are set free. We are given the promise of eternal life in the presence of Almighty God. Well, here at Wyndham Community Chapel, we celebrate this event by sharing communion together. The bread symbolizes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, broken and sacrificed on the cross of Calvary in payment of our sin. The cup that we will share symbolizes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which delivers us from certain death and assures us of eternal life in the presence of God. It's a family celebration, not Wyndham Community Chapel family, but the family of God. So if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, as your only hope of eternal life, we invite you to join us as we share together in communion. Our practice here at the church is to hold the bread, and then we'll share it all together. And then when the cup goes in a minute, hold that, and we'll share all that together. As we share communion today, I want to encourage you to remember its foundation was way back in the Old Testament, way back with Moses and Israel, as they were in this 450 year of captivity. And God delivered them. And it was the blood of the Lamb that caused death to pass over them that they might be saved and rescued. And today, we acknowledge and recognize that it's the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkled on our hearts, that we too are saved from certain death and saved to eternal life in God. And we remember that today. So let's pray, and then we'll share the elements together. Lord, we acknowledge our inadequacy to receive this gift. You tell us in your word that you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son to take our place on the cross of Calvary, to pay the price of our sin debt, and that by faith in what Christ did for us, we are set free, that sin no longer has any hold over us. We have been set free to live for you and to live for eternity in your presence. Oh God, we thank you for your great sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful. And as we share this time of communion together, as we hold that bread in our hand, help us to remember the cost that his body was sacrificed, that he needed to die in order to pay our price. And then when we hold the cup together, that we recognize that it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us, that allows us to live forever, to escape from death. God, we thank you. And so as we share this together, would you hear the praise of a thankful people for all that you have done for us? And at the same time, Father, may you help us to recognize that we have been set free from sin to serve you. Help us to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.